Well, please pray with me once more. Well, Father, we read a few moments ago of a time in history where you caused a famine upon the land, a famine of your word not being heard, not being appreciated, not being understood. And so, Father, we thank you for your mercy that you have shown to us, that we have a feast before us, Sunday by Sunday, and even in the text that we get to consider today. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would give us an appetite for your word. And we pray that as we eat it today, that we would be well-nourished, well-fed, and that you would build your people up and strengthen us through your word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return to our expositional series in the book of Colossians today, and I'd like to begin this message by asking you to imagine that someone was going to make the book of Colossians into a movie or into a film. Imagine that this is actually a script that Paul has written out, and imagine that the camera is ready to shoot. Yesterday, the first 14 verses were filmed, and now today, we are going to tackle the verses that we considered last week along with those that we are considering today. And I want you to look back at verse 15, and I want you to imagine this as a script and imagine what the camera shot would be. Verse 15, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now pause right there. The scope of what Paul speaks of in these verses about Jesus is cosmic. Maybe with the first couple of words, the camera would have been zoomed in on his face, but with each recurring sentence and each recurring verse, the camera has to pull further and further back in its attempt to capture the richness of Christ. He is so majestic. He is so splendorous. He is so grand that the camera cannot contain his glory within the frame. This Jesus is God made visible, and he is the heir of all of creation. This Jesus that is in the camera shot is the reason why everything exists. Everything was not only created through him, but it was created for him. His existence has no beginning, and he is actively granting everybody and everything else's existence. And more than that, he has united himself with the righteous as the head of the church by becoming a man and being the first to receive a glorified body. Why? So that in everything he might be preeminent. That is, so that he might be foremost. He might be exalted. That he might be unsurpassed. And he did this by becoming incarnate and hinging all of history upon his death on the cross. Now imagine the camera trying to capture all of that. It can't, but it tries. In trying to capture Jesus' sheer immensity, the camera has had to pull back as far as it can to get as wide of a shot as possible. In trying to capture the blinding brightness of Jesus. The camera has had to adjust the contrast settings. In trying to capture the supreme power of Jesus that is emanating from him, the camera struggles to remain steady. But then in verse 21, the camera pans. Look at the first two words of verse 21. And you. The camera moves from its focus upon the glories of Christ and pans over, and there's you. It's almost comical. Small, insignificant, you. At first, you're just a fuzzy dot on the screen because the contrast has to be adjusted again. And then you're a clear dot because he's been out so far, the camera's got to zoom in. And as it does so, what does it find? I mean, what are you even doing in this script? What are you doing in this story, and how do you relate to all that was just seen about Christ on the screen? This is what we get to consider today in our text. And you. Many believe that Colossians 1, 21 through 23 serves as the thesis statement of the book of Colossians as it introduces some of the main themes that we will see in the coming weeks. But ultimately, the main theme of this book is the superiority of Christ. And so, what is said about us in this text today ultimately connects to what is said about Christ in the text that we saw last week. And this is especially true of verse 20. Just glance at that verse again. And notice the key word. Paul writes there, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The key word there for us and our involvement with this grand, majestic Christ is that word, reconcile, and it'll come up again in our text in a few moments. So hold on to that word reconcile as we make our way through this text. I've broken this text down into 4 points, and the first we have is the past. The past is the first point. Look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. With that glorious word, once, we see that Paul is talking about the Christian's past. And most importantly, he's talking about the past of those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. Up in verse 2, he calls his readers saints and faithful brothers in Christ, and we could add faithful sisters in Christ too, but the question is, how did they become saints, and how did they become faithful? For once, they were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. To be alienated is to be excluded. It is to be estranged or separated from. And in this case, it is to be alienated from God. Now, this might sound strange to our ears a little bit, because one of the precious truths about our God is that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Or to put it negatively, there is no place that God isn't. So how can someone be alienated or separated from God when God is literally everywhere? David asks this question in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now, for David, God's omnipresence is incredibly good news. It's a precious truth because there's no place that he could go where God is not already there. But for the unbeliever, this is incredibly terrible news because there's no place where you can go where God is not already there. John records for us, for instance, at the very end of Revelation chapter 6, that upon the return of Christ, there will be some who say, Fall on us, calling out to the mountains and rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There is no escaping God. You can't get away from him. So how can it be said that somebody could be alienated from God? Well, Paul is speaking about a spiritual alienation. It's a relational alienation. It is being alienated from the blessings of knowing God. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul calls it an alienation from the life of God. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses that word again to help describe how far away the Gentiles were from knowing anything good about God. He says there, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is what it is to be alienated from God. It is to be without God in the world. Many of us have been blessed to come to know Jesus as our Savior at a young age, and so we don't remember what it was like before that time, but for some of you, that's not true. Do you remember how dark those days were before you knew Jesus as your Savior? How foolish your thinking was. How meaningless and pointless your life was. Do you remember how proud you were in your sin? You were living as if the God of the Bible was of no consequence. Look how Paul describes those days in our verse. He points to two things in verse 21 there. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That word translated as hostile could also be translated as oppositional or even full of hate. It's the same word that James uses in James 4:4 when he says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Paul uses that word again over in Romans 5, verse 10, where it's usually translated as enemy. If you are not in Christ, then you are an enemy of Christ. You are hostile towards him. And notice where this hostility is located. Paul says that it is in the mind. That is, it is how you think about God. Everybody knows that there is a God. Romans 1 makes that clear. But what people do is they suppress that knowledge, Paul says in Romans 1:18. In other words, they try to make the thought of God unwelcome in their minds. They do what they can to hold that knowledge at bay. What does this look like? Well, sometimes it looks like the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53, verse 1. Sometimes it looks like people who just wish there was no God. They think of him as the ultimate killjoy, and they mock him and his people for being such prudes. But perhaps the most common way that this hostility of mind is seen today is in the redefinition of God. Because everybody wants to claim that they have God on their side. But they twist the God of the Bible to fit a God that is made in their own image. He is made into a God who conveniently approves of everything that they think and say and do, even though the true God would stand contrary to everything that they think or say or do. When your version of God conveniently approves of everything you want, then who is really God in that relationship? All of this is a result of a hostility that exists in the mind of the sinner towards God. And this hostility is one reason why there is alienation from God. But Paul also says that those who are alienated from God are characterized by the doing of evil deeds. Now, this is pretty straightforward. The way that one expresses hostility towards God is almost always shown through disobedience to God. If obedience is the way that we show God that we love him, John chapter 14, verse 15, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, then it follows that disobedience is the way that we show God that we hate him. So this alienation is total. It affects both the inner life and the outer life of the sinner, the inner life of the mind and the outer life of doing deeds. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Paul's point is that outside of Christ, the sinner is as far from him as possible. The sinner has their back turned toward him, and whenever they look over their shoulder and see him, they pick up their pace and start running away even harder. They have nothing but contempt for him, animosity for Christ. There are probably some of you hearing my voice right now where this could be characterized as your time right now. This is not your past. This is your present. You might say, oh, I don't hate Christ. Let me encourage you, read his word and find out what he says about you, and you will. If his overwhelming power and majesty is not enough to convince you to bow the knee before him, then let me urge you to consider his mercy and his love to come for sinners like us. For when you are in Christ, when you have been made a new creation, when you have turned from your sin and placed your faith in him, then what Paul just said can rightly be called your past. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that was before. But what about now? The first part of verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. For Christians, verse 21 is our past. And verse 22 is our second point, which is our present. And there is that word, reconcile, being used again. This time it is in the past tense. We saw it up in verse 20. What does this word mean? Well, at its base, it means to be made right. There are actually a couple of Greek words that can be translated as reconcile in English, and Paul didn't like them. He actually coined his own term here. He made it like when we say that I'm super hungry. This is like you're super reconciled. He made up a word. He uses it over in Ephesians 2:16. And the reason why he does that is because this is not just some simple reconciliation that happens between two people. This is a cosmic reconciliation that Paul is speaking of. But how does this cosmic reconciliation happen? Well, look at the verse again. It says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. What a strange phrase, in his body of flesh. What else could a body possibly be made of? If your name is Pinocchio, maybe made of wood. Tony Stark, maybe made of metal. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus had a very real human body. To use the language of the ancient creeds, he was truly God and truly man. Our pastor talked a little bit last week about the Gnostics who denied that God would take on a human form because matter is inherently evil and wicked. And Paul here is saying that without Jesus taking on a literal physical form, there is no reconciliation. Because Jesus had to experience a literal death. So there are two precious Christological doctrines present here in Paul's mind. The first is the incarnation, God becoming man. This is the greatest miracle to ever happen. Greater than Lazarus coming back to life, greater than parting the Red Sea, greater than creation itself. The Creator taking on created flesh in order to reconcile creation with its creator. Can you imagine anything greater than that? Without Jesus truly remaining God and truly becoming man, reconciliation between God and man cannot happen. Thus, it is in his body of flesh that he has reconciled us. So the incarnation is one of the precious Christological doctrines here. The other one is the atonement to the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Up in verse 20, Paul calls it making peace by the blood of his cross. The sinner's reconciliation is what Jesus became man for. That was the point of his coming. And it's what he accomplished by his death. And if you are in Christ, then that is your present state. That hostility, that animosity, that doing of evil deeds, that alienation is the past for you. And now you have been reconciled through Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel. Reconciliation with your Creator is possible through Christ, through his incarnation and through his atonement. But there's more in verse 22, and what we see here is our third point, which is the purpose. We can say the purpose of our reconciliation. Start at the beginning of verse 22 again. Paul writes, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, here it is, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the reason why Jesus has reconciled us. That word present is an important one. It's a fairly common one in the New Testament. But in Paul's usage here, it sure has kind of Old Testament tones, doesn't it? The closest parallel verse that I can think of in the New Testament would be Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what Paul is talking about here. The reason why Jesus reconciled us is so that we can be presented before God as living sacrifices that exist for him, that exist to worship him. In verse 21, we were called three things: alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's our past. But since in our present, Christ has reconciled us, we are now called three different things here in verse 22. Paul says that we are holy. That is, we are set apart for God. We exist for God's special purposes. To be holy is to be devoted to God, to his worship. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Paul also says that we are blameless. To be blameless is to be without any blemishes or defects, just like the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were to be. In the Old Testament, to offer a sacrifice of a lesser animal to God was to imply that God was not worthy of the best. But to be blameless is to be perfect, and thus worthy of presentation before the perfect God. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Christ, God counts us as perfect before him. And now we are perfect sacrifices for him. So holy, blameless, and Paul also says that we are above reproach. To be above reproach is to be free of accusation. It is to be guiltless. Though that great accuser and his allies may hurl accusations at us, none of them can stick. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, just in two verses, what a transformation. What a change. Once alienated from God, but now set apart for God. Once hostile in mind, but now blameless. Once doing evil deeds and now above reproach. This is the purpose of our reconciliation. Jesus has reconciled us so that we can be presented before God as acceptable sacrifices. That is what Christians live for. We live to sacrificially do the bidding of our God. For through the sacrifice of his Son, he has made us acceptable sacrifices before him. We are presented before him for his service and for his glory. But we have one more verse to consider, and it is one that we have to handle carefully, and this is our final point, which is the proof. The past, the present, the purpose, and now the proof. And let's start again in verse 21. You notice this is all one sentence. Paul was a wordy guy. Starting in verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, there are two common ways that are offered to understand verse 23 here. One of them, I would make the case, leads to despair, and one of them leads to confidence. And it all depends upon what you think that little word "if" is doing in that verse. Now, let's first note that the word "if" is being connected to that phrase found in verse 22, the middle of verse 22, "in order to present you." If you were to do one of those sentence diagram things that you had to do in school, some of you are getting flashbacks. Remember those things? You would find out that what Paul is saying is that we are presented before God if, underneath the being presented, we continue in the faith. Now, the question is, what happens if we don't continue in the faith? Two possibilities. One possibility put forth is that if you don't continue in the faith, it means that you lost your faith, meaning that you have lost your salvation. And there are a few passages like this that make it sound like you could lose your salvation. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is sometimes cited. So is 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 and a handful of others. If you can lose your salvation, if that's what Paul is meaning here, then what he is saying is that it is up to you to make sure that you continue in the faith. It is up to you to make sure that you remain stable. It is up to you to make sure that you are steadfast. It is up to you to make sure that you are not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In other words, your salvation ultimately is up to you, and it rests upon your abilities. You got to gut it out. But Christian, let me ask you, what did you contribute to your salvation to begin with? Did your works do anything? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." Well, there goes that. Well, you say, well, something that I did is I repented, and I had faith. Those are the things that I did to get saved. Acts 11, 18, "And they glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Acts 18:27, when Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Even your repentance and even your faith were given to you by God. So what have you contributed to your salvation? It's helpfully been put this way. I contribute nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That is attributed to about a million people in the past. I don't know who said it first, so it's been said. Listen, as John MacArthur has said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. I wasn't strong enough to earn my salvation, so why in the world would I think that I'd be strong enough to keep it? I wasn't smart enough or wise enough or impressive enough to earn my salvation. So why would I think that I would have the ability to keep it? Paul writes to the Galatians about this. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, guys, when God saved you, you told God, thanks, we'll take it from here. Though there is certainly room for having a conversation about the security of salvation, the Bible clearly teaches that you cannot lose it. If you could, you would. If I could, I would. But listen to some of these passages. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 24 says that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jesus says in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8:38, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Hebrews 7:25, we could go on and on and on. The Bible is clear, salvation cannot be lost. It is an irrevocable gift of God. I mean, just look at what Paul has already said to these Colossians in this book. Just in chapter 1, verse 2, they are saints and faithful brothers. Verse 3 and 4, Paul gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, there is a hope laid up for them in heaven. Verse 12, they have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Verse 13, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in our text, verse 22, they have been reconciled. Does it sound like Paul is concerned about the status of their faith? Does it sound like he's concerned that they may lose their salvation? Not at all. He's confident. To say that you can lose your salvation is to make that little word if be the most important word in this chapter. So what is Paul doing here in verse 23 then? One possibility is that you lose your faith. The other possibility, and I think the much more plausible possibility, is that Paul is saying that if you don't continue in the faith, it means that you never had true faith to begin with. It means that you've never had true faith to begin with. Just a couple of verses. 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John writes of those who appeared to have lost their faith. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John was a wordy guy too. What he's saying is that if they were of us, if they were genuine, if they were Christians, then they would have stuck around. They would have lived it out. But he says they were never of us. We could translate it that way in the Greek. They weren't saved to begin with. Or another familiar passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I think some of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, right? And in verse 23, Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice what Jesus says. It's not, I once knew you, but now I don't. It's, I never knew you. In other words, that person wasn't saved to begin with. So if that is what Paul is referring to here, that would mean that he would be saying that the Christians continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, would be proof of their reconciliation. It is proof of the validity of their faith. True faith is a continuing faith. If it does not continue, it was not true. True faith is a stable faith. It is a steadfast faith. It is an unshifting faith. And to state the opposite, false faith will always fail. It could put on a show for a little bit, but not for long. False faith is unstable and inconstant and shifting. So backing out, Paul is saying here, Jesus presents you before God by reconciling you to God if you have genuine faith in God. Then look what he says in the second half of verse 23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Okay, all of this comes through, he says there, the proclamation of the gospel in all of creation. This is how Jesus saves. This is how he reconciles us. And it's not just us, but he says here, all creation. Up in verse 20, Paul says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. The gospel is supremely about our salvation, but it's not just about that. I've used the word a lot because I can't think of a better one. It has cosmic implications. It doesn't just save us, though it supremely does. It also has ramifications for the rest of creation. It makes me think of Romans 8:22 that speaks of creation groaning under the curse that has come upon it because of man's sin. Creation itself is waiting to be set free and to enjoy the full reconciliation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then at the very end there, Paul mentions that he's a minister or a servant of the gospel. And that serves as a transition into what Paul has to say in the next paragraph. So I'll leave that for next week. So going back to where we began, what has that camera found when it's panned over to you? It has just tried to capture the glory of Christ, and then it turns its attention to you. It takes a moment to get focused again. And to zoom in, I mean, that zoom button only works so fast. It takes a while to get in and focused on you. But once settled upon your face, Christian, what the camera found is that in your past, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But in your present, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. And his purpose in reconciling you is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And the proof that this applies to you, that you have been reconciled, is if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, that gospel that has been proclaimed in all of creation, we in a few moments here are going to proclaim ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. And I'm going to go ahead and invite the men to come forward. And as they do, let me remind you that if you are a Christian, that is, if you have been reconciled to God through Christ, then you are welcome to join the members of this church as we commemorate the Lord's death. But if you remain unreconciled with God because you have not believed on Christ for salvation, then when these elements come by you, just let them pass you by. There's no shame in that. In fact, we commend you for doing that. So I will pray for us now, and then the men will distribute the bread, and Pastor James will come and lead us in eating the bread together, and we'll do the same with the cup. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we thank you that though we were your enemies, you have shown us your supreme love for us in sending Christ to become one of us in order to redeem us, in order to reconcile us, which he has done through his death on the cross, which is what we commemorate when we come to your table. Lord, as we crush the bread in our teeth in a few moments, let us remember the crushed body of Christ. And as we drink the juice from the cup, let us remember the shed blood of Christ. Lord, we pray for those in this room who have not been reconciled to you yet, that even through this commemoration in a moment, that their eyes would be opened to the realities of the gospel, and that you would gift them repentance and faith, and that they would no longer be characterized with hostility towards you and alienation from you, but God, that they too can be holy in your sight and presented before you as acceptable sacrifices. And so, Father, as we are reminded once again of the supreme sacrifice of Christ, we once again present ourselves before you as living sacrifices for your glory. So may you be glorified as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we ask that in his name. Amen.